following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Well, we have come to this place of our worship service where once again our focus is drawn to the living Word of God. We want to open up our Bibles to chapter 3. Let's come back to chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. My hope and my intention today is to finish out this chapter by looking at verses 20 through 24. 20 through 24 of Genesis chapter 3. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way, to keep the way of the tree of life. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O God above, we come before You now, Father, so blessed by being in Thy house today amongst Thy saints, lifting up our voices of adoration and praise to You in unison. Oh, how we worship You, Father, setting high above, lofty on Your sovereign throne. We adore You. We praise You. And, oh God, I pray today that You will show us in the text. Lord, although this is a dark and gloomy moment of expulsion, of exclusion, I pray, oh God, that You would show us also the other attribute, which is just as true of You, that You are long-suffering, patient, and You are gracious. Help, I pray, Your people today see what it is in Your Word that will exhort them and flee and make them flee evermore to the cross and the work of Jesus Christ. May He receive all honor and glory in what is said and done in this place today. Amen. Well, on the way to church today, I was asking my family, what are some of the darkest moments in the Bible that you can think of? The little one said, without a doubt, it's got to be when Jezebel was persecuting and murdering all of God's prophets. That was a dark time, wasn't it? God's prophets, who are the oracles, the mouthpiece of God, coming to tell the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God's special people, the truths that would save their souls and give them the essential benefits that the brother was speaking of this morning. And she wickedly and decidedly, trickery used in cunningness to bring them to death. And then we said, well, what about Noah and the time of Noah when the flood came? He had little babies, boys and girls, men and women, all washed up in the flood, save Noah and his family. We thought about Daniel, a man of God, seeking to serve the Lord with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, thrown into the den of lions just for doing what is right. The three Hebrew boys, right? The list can just go on and on and on. The Bible's full of these trials and these dark times and these dark moments. But when you look at all of those, really none of those can compare to what's taking place here in chapter 3 at the fall. And none of them can compare to what took place in the recording of the Gospels at the cross. I think we can honestly say, if we were to put a big list up on the wall of all the dark moments in the Bible, what appeared to be gloomy, dark things, none would compare to what we've been examining here in chapter 3, and none would compare to the cross. We got the fall, and we got the cross. Amen? That's two of the most darkest of all dark times in recorded redemptive history. But even though they're the darkest, perhaps there's not two moments in redemptive history that's recorded that shows us most clearly an equal attribute of God next to his wrath and next to his justice, which is mercy and grace. So today what we're going to see in the closing verses of chapter 3, yes, is dark expulsion out of the garden. But we're also going to see encouragement, just like upon Mount Calvary. Mount Calvary, there's misery, but there's also mercy. There's also mercy. The cross and the fall, two dark times. So hence today's title of our message is Exclusion and Encouragement. Adam and Eve, throughout this chapter, they have succumbed to the wiles of the serpent, Satan. They have entered in. They have committed sin. And now paradise, you could say, is lost. And they're definitely going to sense the death that God pronounced when he gave them the commandment in chapter 2, that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. We already observed last time when we were going through it verse by verse that God has already, in the pronouncement of the curse, shown some grace. He didn't immediately take Adam's life. Adam's going to go on for another 900 years. But there was, no doubt about it, and we're going to see it even more clearly today, a spiritual death. There was an immediate consequence. There was immediate death. But we see in verse 20 that it comes with some encouragement. And Adam senses this. Adam picks up on this encouragement that was pronounced in the curse. You know what? Just to set us kind of up of what we're going to go in here in verse 20. Let's look back again at the judgment that God pronounced on Adam and Eve as he was even talking and engaging to the serpent. Just back up a little bit to verse 15. And here's God, you know, they've done this. They were trying to hide. Remember, boys, we said how silly it is to try to hide behind a tree with God. You can't play hide and seek with God. God comes and he tells them the announcement of his judgment of what they've done. Verse 15, we said, here's the first, we labor to demonstrate this is the first proclamation of the promise of Christ to come. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's talking to the serpent here. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heed. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall bring it shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and dust shalt thou return. Wow. Ouch. God could have taken Adam's life immediately, but he doesn't do that. But yet he brings a consequence and a curse. And so immediately in verse 20, look at Adam's response, bringing us to today's text. Adam calls his wife. I don't know about you, but if that just happened, I don't know if that would be the first thing on my mind, that I need to now name my wife. I would have said, what in the world have we just done? What in the world has just taken place? There's several things happening in verse 20. The first part of verse 20 is this naming of Eve. Let's draw from this four things that we see are taking place. Or rather, let's limit it to just two for time's sake. Immediately we see that the naming of Eve is still a demonstration of Adam understanding himself in a position of responsibility to carry forward the authority and the mandate that God had given him before the fall. We remember, drew this out when God brought Eve, the woman, to Adam in the first marriage. And Adam named her, and how that was a demonstration of his headship, his responsibility and authority to lead her, to guide her in the truths of righteousness, to exercise the proper responsible dominion mandate that God had given him to do. And now he comes to this point, and he's doing it again. He's still demonstrating some sense of retained authority, retained headship in this relationship with his wife after the fall. So we can honestly assess the situation and say, because of the fall, what we spent so much time in laboring regarding the functions and the roles of marriage haven't been abrogated. Adam's still her husband. And he's still exercising here a sense of headship by naming her Eve. But even more importantly, he does something else in this naming her of Eve, and it's noticed in her name itself. Adam picks up. He's listening to the sober curse that God is placing over the serpent, over his wife, and over him. But Adam heard, in verse 15, the promise. We know that because in verse 20, the very name he picks for his wife is Eve, meaning, or being translated as, life or living. Now that's interesting because there was just a pronouncement of death, a pronouncement of you've really messed up, and here's the consequences. But Adam names his wife Eve. I mean, Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, he says this is somehow a backhanded comment, a backhanded, you know, approach to naming Eve. It's almost like a paradox. You know, here she just brought death into the scene, into the world, but I'm going to name her the mother of the living. I don't think that that's what's going on here. I totally disagree with that. Kind of an interesting thought. What's really taking place here is Adam's appreciating, he's being encouraged, he's being strengthened in a time of misery with the hope that was pronounced in verse 15, that there's going to be a seed. Isn't it true whenever we've all have to face some sort of consequence of something we've messed up and done, we know like something's going to happen, we know we're going to have to pay a consequence, and as we're listening to, you know, the sentence, as we're listening to what the consequences, how it's going to affect me, we're listening for, is there any mercy in this, right? We're listening, is there a reverberation, a little vibration of any hope of easement that this is going to have on me? And that's what Adam heard in verse 15. He knew it was serious. He knew that they knew they were naked. There was shame. They knew they were immediately separated spiritually from God. It wasn't what they bargained for. The serpent didn't give them the full story. He immediately knew that. And when God's given him the curse, he hears in verse 15 that there's a seed, there's a hope, there's a promise through my wife that God's going to correct all of this mess up. And so with the very name of Eve, do we not see that Adam is encouraged with the promise? He is demonstrating that there's faith in her name itself. Martin Luther, I think he picks this up well. Listen to what he says. He says, by assigning this name to his wife, Adam gives clear indication that the Holy Spirit has cheered his heart. How? Through his trust in the promise of forgiveness of sins, the things they just done, by the seed or future seed of his wife. Another German reformer, David Tritrius. I never heard of him before. He's got a really good commentary on Genesis. He says, Adam was declaring his conviction in the naming the woman Eve, that he would conquer faith, that he would conquer faith in the promised seed through whom death itself would be abolished. I think Calvin sums it up the best. He says, upon escaping the immediate threat of death, he was heartened or strengthened by this bit of consultation. And in the name that he gave his wife, he celebrated that God had been kind to him above all that he could ever hoped for. Adam knew he deserved death. Adam thought he was going to get immediate death, but he didn't. He manifests that by naming his wife Eve, understanding, I hear the hope and the encouragement, oh Father God, that you're giving me, and it's more than I ever deserve. How many of you can sympathize with Adam? Right? Isn't this where God found to us? Isn't this what the gospel does when it's preached faithfully? It finds us in that moment of, I deserve death. I deserve to be on the cross. But then the sweet consultation of the truth of the gospel, that Christ took your stead and died in your place, we realize we're given much more than what we truly deserve. The psalmist reflects this in Psalms 118, verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Praise God. Praise God. So Adam sees in this. And so in this encouragement, in this tenor of the promise, the tenor of the gospel that he hears in verse 15, I'm not willing to go as far as saying that he fully understood what God was saying, but it was enough to give him encouragement that Adam, here's the application, he doesn't continuously look backward to the misery, but by naming the wife and clinging on to the hope and the promise that God offered through her seed, Adam looks forward to mercy. Adam doesn't get stuck looking backward to the misery and the mistake. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. The Lord Jesus has the same principle in Luke 9:62. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It is so easy for us as God's people to get caught in a rut of apathy. We create a mistake and we can't get out of the mistake. It binds us up. It puts us in a straitjacket. Our whole life is controlled by the misery that we created. And so our flesh, in conjunction with Satan, robs us, sucks out of us every bit of joy and happiness that God's given us through the cross of Christ. Much more than we ever deserved. We keep looking at the mistake. We keep staying stuck in the misery. We can't get out of it. I think the ultimate statement, turn your Bibles to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3. Put your finger here. In Genesis 3, turn to Philippians 3:18. As we look at the ultimate statement of the application that Adam's exhibiting here, by not getting stuck in the woe is me, I made a mistake. No, by not looking backward, but looking forward. Philippians 8, beginning there, the inspired apostle, who, yes, made many mistakes. He called himself and identified himself as the chiefest of sinners. Murdered Christians. I count all things, Paul says, but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect. Here's a man, brothers and sisters, who's not stuck in the misery. He's not stuck in the mistakes. He's stuck in the mercy. He's stuck in the hope that Christ offers. Continuing on, I follow after. I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. I press toward the mark. Christians, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Adam recognized the encouragement. He recognized what seed of hope was in verse 15. And he did not stay in a state of misery. Where does this verse find you today? Where does this verse find you? Listen to me. This little church, we are confronted more than what we probably want to realize with great spiritual battles. There are spiritual war fronts on every side of your homes. Individually on every side of your hearts. Don't get stuck in the failures and the mistakes. Cling to the hope and the cross of Christ and move forward. Press forward. Shake off the dust. Get back down to the basic, brothers and sisters. Rally back up the troops. Look back, not to misery, but to God's favor and His mercy. He called his wife's name Eve. The second part of the verse says, because she was the mother of all living. The Green's Interlinear Bible provides, I believe, a more accurate word-for-word translation that renders it this way. He named her Eve because she became the mother of all living. The theologians are kind of divided on this second half of the verse of why this is speaking in past tense. Is it the inspired prophet looking back and saying, oh, that's why he named her that, because it goes on, she's the mother of all living? I don't think that's what's taking place. It doesn't fit with why, after the proclamation of death and judgment, that Adam says she is the mother of living when she had not already born any children. You see, Adam's in the present tense. He just heard the promise in verse 15, and he calls her Eve. This isn't the inspired prophet looking back and saying, well, that's why he did it. No, you see, it was an exercising of a prophecy that Adam, as a prophet, believes God's going to be true to his word. Prophetic announcement is reiterated all throughout the Bible. Do you guys remember when Abraham and Sarah were traveling through Egypt? And they come into Pharaoh's presence, and Abraham was kind of, you know, frightened, and he told Sarah, tell them you're my sister, so forth and so on. In the back of Abraham's mind, this isn't a justification for him lying, but I'm trying to draw out a point here. In the back of his mind, the prophet Abraham had always on the front of his mind, there's a seed coming. There's a hope coming. There's an encouragement coming. There's a conqueror coming through the seed of the woman. What Adam's doing here is Adam is proclaiming his faith in the promise of that seed. That's why he names her Eve. That's what's taking place in the second half of that verse. The encouragement, the hope continues on into verse 21. And we notice it's entirely based upon the work of God. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. Well, first of all, we notice here that God's making of anything since the initial creation week is now being brought before our eyes again. But think about this. God does and exhibits all of his glory, all of his power in bringing everything into existence. Our first parents rebel and bring it all down with destruction and death. And the very next thing that God does in his interaction with his creation is to provide a sacrifice. It's a work of redemption. It's a work of grace. Our God is a gracious, merciful God, even in the midst of chastising us. Do you not see this, brothers and sisters? The Bible tells us in other places he will never lay upon us more than we can bear. But he will allow things to be laid upon us. He will, through his decrees, actually lay things upon you, brother. But not more than you can bear. He's gracious even in his chastisement. So we see here his very first act of anything is a sacrament that he brings. And so we here in this action on the part of God must first recognize that here in the Bible, for the very first time is recorded the first sacramental gift that God gives to his children. And it involves a shedding of blood. Why did he do that? It's rather peculiar, isn't it? Why did he have to take an animal? Don't read the patristic medieval fathers on this. They get into some odd things. One was arguing, I remember, saying that this was the very first act or effect of the fall, and that is the extinction of one of the kind of animals. Well, we don't have that in the Bible, but you know, maybe it's an entertaining thought. But the point is that there was bloodshed, that God did this. Do you, like me, ask the question, well, how did God do this? I think sometimes we just read right over it. God made. What did he make? Oh, he made the coats of skin. And I think we sometimes make the mistake of sanitizing it. When God spoke into existence, creation, it happened. There were metaphysical things occurring and it happened. And so when we read this, God made skins to coat them with, we sanitize it in our mind. Well, how do you think God did that? Do you think God just spoke it and it happened and poof, they were like, oh, well, hey, what's this? What's on me? The immediate readers of this history would have realized clearly that this was bloody, that this was gruesome. This was really messy. Some say that God did this through the arm of an angel to administer this work. Some say that it was Christ himself, actually in his pre-incarnate form, coming in the flesh and doing this work. But no matter how we sum it up, we see that the authorship lies at the foot of God himself. Picture in your mind, Adam and Eve, they see the animal. They see the blood. They see the grossness of this animal being split open and skinned for them. And it was to offer them a covering. This idea of God providing a covering for them in the Bible carries throughout the Bible. Isaiah 61:10, this reverberation of the covering of God, this work of God to clothe and to cover the shameful sinfulness of his people is echoed all throughout Scripture. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, the prophet says. My soul, shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom. Decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. We speak oftentimes in the Christian church of being clothed in Christ's righteousness. Where do we get this language? It's all in the New Testament. Perhaps most vividly from last week's lesson on total depravity, we see in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, So by one man's obedience, many will be made clothed in righteousness. There's two things that you always have to remember when you're reading down through this passage of text. We've said this over and over. There is literal historical events taking place. But at the same time, God is orchestrating through His decrees in providence with creation. He's giving us archetypal lessons in pictures. This is picked up all throughout the Bible of how He deals with transgression, how He deals with rebels, how He deals with sin. It is through blood. It is through sacrifice. Here's the first sacrifice. God's beginning to show them a picture of what's required to forgive sins. Notice that the text says the Lord did this. He acts sovereignly. We understand this to mean that the Lord wants, from the very outset of redemptive history, to teach Adam and Eve, to teach all their past posterity, that our efforts are inadequate when compared to His works. Why didn't God just leave them in the leaves? Compare the leaves to what He's done. God's sacrificed an animal. He's given them a different covering. They had leaves. That wasn't good enough. Because you remember, it was them attempting to gain, to achieve their own righteousness. It was their means by which they were going to try to correct the mistake that they realized that they had made. God says, no. No, you can't correct it. You can't do it. It's inadequate. I'm going to have to provide it. We see what's developing here, yes, in a real historical, literal sense, is this transaction of God demonstrating His mercy toward our first parents who had fallen into sin, who had transgressed against Him. These rebels, He has to get them out of the garden. He has to suffer consequences for their sins. But at the same time, do you not see what's coming out in the text is a protection, is a fortifying, is an announcement of the purity of the gospel? Adam and Eve try to fix the problem with their own righteousness. God says, no, 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 that won't work. They don't ask. God graciously and sovereignly takes action for them, brother, and gives them a sacrifice to provide them with the covering that's going to take care of them and sustain them. What we have here is what our confession says, a farther step of the discovery of the new covenant. The 1689 Baptist Confession, chapter 7, verse 3 on the covenant says this: the covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation, Genesis 3:15, and by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps. Okay? I don't have any talk. That's what I get for trying to be R.C. Sproul. What is it? Set aside for a moment definitions and stuff, okay? I want to just explain something to you when we're talking about the promise that goes all throughout the Bible. Picture in your mind the shape of a cross. We know it was a tree, so you guys can correct me later, all right? Picture a cross, okay? Now, draw on top of that cross grid. You guys got grid paper in your homeschooling, right? Draw on top of that grid paper. See, some of you are taking notes. You're actually doing this. Good. That grid you just drew on top of that cross, that's scaffolding. You guys have seen construction job sites, right? And they got scaffolding.
Thank you.
Old bucket.
We're not an artist. Here's the grid. All right. We never put scaffolding in blocking the doorway, by the way, but anyhow.
God just told Adam, here's the consequence, but there's a seed coming. It's going to crush the head of the serpent. It's going to remove death. It's going to alleviate this messed up situation that's been created. He sovereignly brings a sacrament. He sovereignly bestows that upon them for their own well-being and good. And what the Reformed dogmaticians would say is that this is, particularly in the Reformed Baptist community, this is a revelation, this is a step, this is a further clearing away some obscurity that's going to continue down through redemptive history until the new covenant comes. The cross back here behind the scaffolding is Genesis 3:15. Okay? The sacrament that was out there, that had all the blood and that was demonstrating there's a consequence for sin and this is how we're going to deal with sin, that was the leg of the scaffolding right here. Okay? And then we're going to see in chapter 4, Cain and Abel keep this going. So there was understanding of how God wanted to be worshipped, how God wanted sacrifice brought to him. We don't have it all recorded right there, but there is humongous teachings going on. Then redemptive history is moved forward, and God makes a covenant with Abraham. And again, the circumcision of Abraham's seed and his posterity. That's another piece. I would put a big, that's a whole plank right there, that one. And then Paul tells us in Galatians what that circumcision was typifying, right? Right? When the new covenant is revealed, the authors of our confession are saying the steps, all through redemptive history, the sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, the physical temple, all of these things are the scaffolding. When the power on the day of Pentecost is met and the Spirit comes, opens the eyes of all of the apostles who really, truly, up to that point, were still kind of confused. They were looking through the scaffolding still, in a sense. When the Holy Spirit came and filled them, all of the scaffolding was taken down. The steps had finally been completed. And they saw with clarity the continuity of the promise in Genesis 3:15 all the way up into the new covenant. No matter what you call it, you see in Genesis 3:15 a promise. No matter how you work it out in a system of being revealed or concluded in the Bible, you have to admit that this narrative is working all throughout the Bible. And it finds its conclusion truly at the cross, more clearly and succinctly at the Last Supper. When Christ holds up the cup, does he not? And he says, this is the new covenant. And he's using the cup. He's using the bread. I am the new covenant. All of these steps no longer are needed. All of these scaffolding can be erected. It can be taken away. That's what's taking place with this first sacrifice. It was a first step in a long series of steps that's going to be concluded at the cross of Jesus Christ. It was also a symbol to remind them of the cost of sin and disobedience. We kind of alluded to that already. Hebrews 9:22, the author says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It also was to be a symbol and a reminder of their own mortality. Things are now going to die, including you. So every time they looked at this attire God provided them, it reminded them that someday I'm going to die. Any pastor dealing with the issue of outward apparel always goes to this verse. And Andrew Willett, I think, properly identifies something for us. He was an English reformer. He says, this was no doubt also meant to cover their nakedness for the sake of modesty and shamefacedness. But can we really say that? Can we really make that application? Well, let's consider the Bible's usage of the word coats that's being translated here in Scripture. This Hebrew word is translated coat 23 times. It's translated garment 5 times. It's translated robe 1 time. And in the word itself, in the construction of the understanding of the word, it carries with it in its definition to cover one's nakedness. The Hebrew Chaldee lexicon goes on to flesh out the word in a little bit more detail with understanding that it was a garment generally accompanied with sleeves coming down to the knees, but rarely ever all the way to the ankles. Interesting insight to God's fashion trends. Haven't you always seen the pictures of Adam and Eve, some of the engravings coming out of the garden, you know? And sometimes you think, hey, you know, Eve and Adam need to put on a little bit more of the skins, you know? Where did the author get that information in those depictions? I mean, I probably would have done it like that too. But when you dig a little bit deeper and you see that the coat, the word that's being used for coat here, is also the same word that's being used for the priest and how they clothe themselves. Go home and do a Google image search of the priest and what they wore. Brothers and sisters, they had sleeves from here to there, long robes. They were covered. Those brothers were hot. They were sweaty. But what is all this about? What is it, the anatomy of this word? What it's showing us here in this application of covering their nakedness? Why weren't the leaves fine? Why can't they just keep prancing around with the fig leaves? In God's fashion statement here, it no doubt is reflecting a humble sense of shame due to sin. That's what it's reflecting. You have to be covered now, and this covering for you is to humble you, to remind you of the sense of shame that's accompanied with sin. Before, you didn't have that. I tried to protect you from this. But now, it's a necessity that you be covered. It was meant to promote a bashfulness because of their willful pride against the authority of God. Can't escape it. Can't escape it. But to summarize verse 21, coming back to the theme of the message, it's encouraging. It's encouraging that God is still a father to them. God is still taking care of them. God is still teaching, instructing, and guiding them by the very coats of skin that He gives them for their protection. Now we're going to speed up a little bit. And you're probably saying, thank God, Pastor Doug, getting out of verse 20 and 21. The Lord God said one of the most peculiar things in all of the Bible. And believe me, when you run to the commentators, they're not helping you. The Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. That's the first part. Well, how did they become like God? They certainly didn't come like God in being omniscient, acquiring the same level of knowledge as God. That certainly did not happen. As we've been going through the effects of the fall and what occurred, they definitely didn't become like God in a sense of achieving some state of eternity or eternal life. That definitely didn't happen. They were duped in thinking they were going to become like God. A lot of the Protestant reformers, they take this and they say, what's being done here, it's an internal Trinitary discussion. And God is kind of tongue-in-cheek saying, behold, hey guys, look, now man, has become one of us. He sure was wrong, wasn't he? That's kind of how they say there's a sense of irony in the text. I don't see that. I don't agree with that. I would humbly suggest that what's taking place here is that Adam and Eve did not grow in knowledge, but their knowledge was expanded. Okay? I know I sounded like I just said two opposite things, but here's what I mean. A rich man can be knowledgeable about a poor man's life. He knows some facts about it. But he really doesn't know it until he's experienced it. His knowledge that he has in his mind is expanded by his experience, right? So he didn't necessarily increase in knowledge. What he did was increase in experience. And I believe what's taking place here is when God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. They understood in their minds the clear communication that there was a threat associated with that command. Death had not entered into the world, and so they couldn't have by experience fully known, but they understood where the line in the sand was. And so they had a knowledge, and Satan comes along and says, you know what? God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because you'll be like him. And they were tempted. They were covetousness. And they wanted to be like God. And they wanted to maybe perhaps, this is speculation, I admit it, they wanted to do the things that God could do. They wanted to be God. And so they ate. And their knowledge then was expanded, not according to what they thought they were going to get, but it was expanded. Now they know they're naked. God tried to keep them in a state of innocency and purity, of bliss, of profound enjoyment. We can't even imagine. So in a sense, a very limited sense, knowing good for evil, in an attempt to be morally autonomous from God, they have become like God. Not in any silly sense you hear in some circles of supposed Christianity today, like they're little gods. But their knowledge was expanded in the same sense that Satan had a knowledge of good and evil. And God says then, therefore, now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, Lord God sent him forth out of the garden. This is not in any way God thinking, now he's become like one of us. Oh, now we're threatened. And the Trinitarian Godhead, and if God, or if Adam now takes of the tree of life, we're going to be doomed because he's going to become like one of us and live forever as well. That's not what's taking place here at all. Remember, the tree of life was a symbol in the garden of God's presence. Remember, the tree of knowledge of good and evil didn't possess some kind of magical fruit that made them knowledgeable. It was a symbol. It was a symbol. So was the tree of life. It was a symbol. They couldn't eat the fruit and live forever. On the surface, that seems as if that's what's being indicated in the text. But to believe such a thing would go completely against the decrees of God, who told Adam, you will surely die, and he's already pronounced to him the judgment. So we actually believe that Adam would take a piece of fruit, eat it, and undo the curse, undo God's power, undo God's will. Scripture interprets Scripture. That can't be what it means. But what it does mean is that God, in his fatherly care, he does understand the proclivity of Adam in this step that he has taken to be morally autonomous from God, has proven himself already to exercise a very poor decision-making habit. And there's the tree of life. Adam will always be tempted. Adam will always, every day of his life, be coveting. Oh, if I perhaps just take that tree and not eat of it, I can undo what God's done to me. That's not a very fulfilling life. That's not a very good existence in the state of misery that you would find yourself in, that you've got this, what you believe is a remedy to your solution, dangling in front of you every day, and you're wrestling and you're fighting of whether or not I should eat it. No, I know I shouldn't, but I want to. God, for their own good and for the cleansing of the garden, he sets them out of the garden. He puts the rebels out of the garden. He will not allow them to be in the garden, constantly tempted, constantly chipping away, approaching, wanting to do what they should not do. And he puts forth his hand. This phrase is used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament as a harsh phrase of chastisement to put them out of the garden. He sent them forth to till the ground from whence he was taken from. the irony really lies in this verse. Adam was taken from the ground, and he was to have dominion over it before he sinned. It cooperated with him in his mandate, in his dominion exercise, and now it's going to fight him tooth and nail to actually have dominion over it. Notice that in verse 24, the seriousness and the harshness of the judgment is reiterated. The inspired prophet Moses has already told us that God sent him forth, but now he uses this language, so he drove out the man. This is the same language we hear about the nation of Israel when they're marching in the pagan lands. They were to go there and they were to drive out. They were to pursue, to chase, to keep out the enemies. The same phrase. God drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. And immediately you're thinking of Valentine's Day cards with the little plump, you know, fairy-looking things. Get that out of your mind. That's not what is taking place here. These cherubim were militaristic angels. They were God's agents of protection to guard the purity of the garden and the way to the tree of life. Think gospel. Think the way. Think Christ. God's not going to allow these rebels to stay in the garden, to pervert, to manipulate, to try to continue to do their own works, to get to the tree of life. He's going to protect what it stands for. He's going to protect how you access it. And so he sets a flaming sword to keep them out. Notice that it turned every way. To keep the way of the tree of life. This way of the tree of life from this verse until the coming of Jesus Christ is what the Bible is all about. Basic biblical Christ-centered hermeneutics. The way of the tree of life. What a wonderful thought to dwell on. What is the way? What is the entrance to the way? To the tree of life. The Bible over and over refers to Jesus Christ as a tree being grafted into him. Over and over, it's describing the remedy to sin, to forgiveness, being made right with God as a tree of life. And here we have in the conclusion of this most darkest part of the Bible, a way that's going to be guarded and kept by God to this tree of life. You know, perhaps someone here today is reading this text and going down through this text with us, and you yourself know that you have not come to the tree of life. You know yourself, you have not tasted of the forgiveness which Christ offers at the tree of life. You know in the deepest recesses of your mind and of your own life that you are in that banishment from God. The access, the way of the tree of life to come and to receive the forgiveness of the sins. To be clothed not with the animal skins which remind you of your own failures and the judgment which you brought upon yourself, but to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ is to repent and believe upon Him. That's the gospel. Don't leave here today without bowing the knee to the gospel. Come to the tree of life. And if you're here today and you find yourself stuck in the rut of misery, look to God's mercy. He has saved your soul. Allow the Spirit of God through the administration of His Word to pick you up and dust you off. Recalibrate whatever thinking and conduct is taking place and move forward in your walk of righteousness. Come, embrace, live in the Father's mercy. Enjoy the Father's mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father above, we do bow and give you thanks, O Lord, for this picture that otherwise is very dark and dreary. Lord, that it is communicated to us by your sovereign hand, you will guard and you will keep the purity of the way of the tree of life safe. Oh God, we pray that you would use the great encouragement, use the great hope that the text offers today to bring an unrepentant sinner to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who upon Golgotha, its bloody tree, made it not a tree of death, but a way unto eternal life. Open up, I pray, O God, eyes unto salvation today. Father, help us, particularly in the day and age in which we live, when there is so much misery around us, to ever lay hold to the promise that was announced in Genesis 3:15 with such faith as we see exhibited in many of the patriarchs throughout Scripture. Oh, Father, I pray, encourage thy church, encourage thy faithful in the times in which we live. Send down, O God, I pray, a mighty movement of your Spirit to excite your church to be militant, to be ever ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We bless you, Father, and we thank you for all who you are and what you have done through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray and give you thanks, honor, and all glory. Amen.